Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Whether we realize it or not, we all have a philosophy of life. And that philosophy of life governs every decision we make. It governs what we do. And whatever that philosophy of life is, it really is based upon our belief system. What do we believe? What we believe determines our philosophy in life. The man which we read about earlier in that parable of Christ had the philosophy of life, let us eat, drink, and be merry. That was his philosophy. That philosophy stemmed from a belief that my life consists of the possessions that I have. He had a great year in the growing of crops, and he built bigger barns, and he put all his possessions in those barns, and he said, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Because life is simply about what I have, and if I have what gives me ease, I'll just enjoy it. And that's all life is about. That was his philosophy of life, eat, drink, and be merry. Is that really the philosophy that we ought to have? Certainly as believers who believe that life is not just about the here and now, but the hereafter. We certainly have a different belief and a different philosophy. And Paul addresses that here in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll recognize 1 Corinthians 15 as the great chapter on resurrection. And so he's dealing with resurrection, and he's stating how resurrection is true. Christ rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, we too will rise again. And with that belief, it ought to control our philosophy of life, how we govern our lives and what we do. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this evening as we would look at these verses before us, and as we examine our own hearts, we recognize, Father, how easy it is to be influenced by the world around us. And though we do have a different belief system as believers, and though we would deny the philosophy of life, eat, drink, and be merry, yeah, how easily we are influenced by that philosophy in life, and how we can, in many ways, live according to that philosophy. Show us your perspective, and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul proposes the condition of no resurrection. In essence, he says, if there's no resurrection, then there's a couple of questions that need to be asked. And he asked those two questions. Notice in verse 29, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? In essence, he's saying, if there's no resurrection, the first question is, why then are people baptized for the dead? And then the second question, verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every day? So he proposes this condition. If there's no resurrection, then there's two questions. Why then are people baptized for the dead? And why am I in jeopardy every hour? We're going to deal with that second question. Primarily because I don't have the answer for the first question. What in the world is Paul talking about there, being baptized for the dead? Actually, let me just address that very quickly. There's three options. One of those options we can dismiss out of hand that it is not biblical at all, and that is that it actually is something that we ought to be doing, is being baptized for the dead. In other words, somebody has died, and we get baptized for them in hopes that somehow it helps them get to heaven. There are some who practice that. There are some who believe that. The Scripture would certainly deny that to be true. And so certainly that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that we should be baptized for the dead in the sense of trying to help them get to heaven. What he may be saying here is simply this, that there were some who were practicing that. And not that he's condoning that practice, not that he's saying that it's right. He's simply saying, obviously, those who practice that believe there is a resurrection. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. So that's a possibility of what he's saying here. And again, not that he's condoning being baptized for the dead. He's simply saying that those who do practice that obviously believe in the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, they wouldn't do it. The other possibility is that he's simply not so much being baptized for the dead in the sense of being baptized in behalf of the dead in order to try to get them to heaven, but rather to be baptized in place of the dead in the sense of through the testimony and the witness of those who have passed away, there are others who are coming to believe in Christ, and they are being baptized to fill the ranks of those who have passed away. So it's not so much that they're being baptized in behalf of the dead, but they're being baptized in place of the dead, that they are simply filling the ranks of those who have passed on. And for them to do so, they obviously believe in the resurrection. And so that's the couple of possibilities in that. But I really want to zero in on that second question. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then why am I in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, then why am I putting myself in constant danger for the cause of Christ? Why would I put myself in constant danger for a dead Christ? If there's no resurrection, Christ is dead. Why would I put myself in constant danger for the cause of Christ if he's dead? And also, if there's no resurrection, then why would I put myself in constant danger in this life if this life is all there is? In other words, why put this life in danger if this is all there is? Makes no sense. If there's no resurrection, then I'm not going to put my life that I do have in danger. If there's no resurrection, if there's nothing better to come, then I might better make the most of this life. And putting myself in constant danger for the cause of Christ makes no sense if there is nothing better to come. So that's in essence what he's saying. Why would I put my life on the line for a dead Christ? And why would I put this life on the line if this life is all there is? Now, Paul was in constant danger for the cause of Christ. He was traveling, spreading the gospel. How many times was he imprisoned? How many times was he shipwrecked? How many times was he beaten because of his faith and because he was sharing the gospel? He was in constant danger. It makes no sense that he would do that if there's no resurrection. In fact, he says then in verse 31, I protest. I like that translation. Some of the other translations don't put it quite in those words, but I like that translation. I protest. This thought of no resurrection and the idea that if there's no resurrection, then why would I put my life in constant danger? He said, I protest that absurdity that there's no resurrection. And he says, I protest it, and he says, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, or actually probably, and again, some of your translations would have it this way, it's not so much by your rejoicing, but by my rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. By my rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus. He is rejoicing in a risen Savior. And so he is protesting this idea that there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Christ is dead. And he says, I protest because I'm rejoicing in Christ. By my rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. And then he says, I die daily. I die daily. Again, it's this thought of I'm putting myself in jeopardy every day for the cause of Christ. Why would I do that if this life is all there is? Why would I do that for a dead Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul states that he was often delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. often delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. How many times was Paul in danger of dying at the hands of the authorities? He was imprisoned. There were times when he was stoned. They wanted to get rid of him. God spared him. God delivered him from prison on several occasions. He delivered him from stoning. But he was in constant danger. And he said, I die daily, in the sense that often he was delivered unto death. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says he was in deaths often. In other words, he expected to die many times for the cause of Christ. If this life is all there is, that would make no sense at all. Why put this life in danger if there's no resurrection? You know, Paul, you think about this, my rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, or rather first, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? He says to the Thessalonians, you are my crown of rejoicing. You're my cause for rejoicing. As Paul shared the gospel and many came to know Christ as Savior, and through his ministry the faith of many was strengthened. He said, those who came to know Christ as their Savior and those who are strengthened in their faith through my ministry, that's my crown of rejoicing. And in essence, I believe he's saying to the Corinthians, you are my crown of rejoicing. I have put my life on the line for Christ, and I've put my life on the line for you. I wanted to see you come to know Christ as Savior. I wanted to see you strengthened in your faith. And because I wanted to see you come to know Christ as your Savior, I was put in great danger. My life was in jeopardy. But I did it because Christ is alive. And I did it because I believe there's a life coming after this life. And I'm going to rejoice in that life because of your salvation and because of your faith. My rejoicing is in a living Christ. And my rejoicing is because you have trusted in that living Christ. And when I get to heaven in this life to come, I will rejoice in you who have come to know Christ as Savior. And so he says, I protest this thought that there's no resurrection. In verse 32, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Does that sound familiar? Luke chapter 12, in the parable, Christ said that was the attitude of the man who built bigger barns and put all his crops in these bigger barns, and he said, sat back and said, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so Paul addresses that thought. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. First of all, he mentions here, if after the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus. We have no record in Scripture of Paul fighting literally with beast in Ephesus. We do know in the book of Acts that when Paul was in Ephesus, that there was a great riot, and he almost did lose his life, but it wasn't at the hands of beast, it was at the hands of people. So possibly, as he speaks of the beast here, he's using that in a figurative sense. It wasn't literal beast, but he was referring to the rioters as beast. If you've ever seen a riot, it does get pretty scary. It's like a bunch of animals. And possibly he's using that figuratively. There were at times in the Roman Empire in this period of time that they actually did allow those who were imprisoned and those they considered criminals to fight with literal beasts. Did Paul have that on occasion? We don't have any record of it in Scripture in Ephesus or any place else for that matter. So I would rather believe that he's probably using this figuratively in this verse, but at least what we're recognizing is that his life was in danger. He almost died. And he says, if after the manner of men I have faced these beasts, what does it profit me? What's he mean, if after the manner of men? The word here would be in accordance with men, if in accordance with men. And I believe what he's talking about is if I was thinking like natural man thinks, if my philosophy of life was according to man's philosophy of life, if my beliefs were according to man's beliefs, that is natural man, if my thinking was after the manner of man's thinking, then it would make absolutely no sense for me to fight with beast for the cause of Christ. It would make no sense for me to put my life on the line in that manner. It would be of no profit to me whatsoever. It would be of no advantage to me. It would be of no benefit to me to put my life on the line if my thinking was after the manner of man. If my philosophy of life was after the manner of man, if my philosophy of life was simply eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, then it would be of no profit to me to put my life on the line for the cause of Christ. Man's belief, natural man, is indeed, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Natural man does not believe in resurrection. Natural man does not believe that there's anything after this life. It's simply all about this life. It's about the comforts of this life. It's about the possessions of this life. It's about living with all the gusto you can in this life. It's about being happy in this life. It's about doing what makes you feel good. It's all about the here and now. It's all about the present. It's all about what I can accumulate for myself. It's all about the ease that I can have now. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. When this life is over, it's over. So you've got to grab all the gusto you can now. That is the philosophy of man. When we recognize that there is a resurrection, when we recognize that this life is not all there is, when we recognize there's something better yet to come, our philosophy changes. Our philosophy is not eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But our philosophy is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, back just a few chapters from where we are now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not eat and drink for tomorrow we die, but it's whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. You see, the philosophy of man who believes that there is no life after death, that believes that this is all there is and you've got to just live for the here and now, it's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But for believers who believe in the resurrection, that believe there is more to come, our philosophy is eat and drink to the glory of God. No matter what you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, this is actually a quote. This, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22. And would you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 22. This is the philosophy that actually developed in the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 22, God calls upon the nation to repent of their sin. They were living for the here and now. They were just living for the present. And God calls upon them to repent and to not eat and drink for tomorrow we die, but to eat and drink to the glory of God. And he says in Isaiah 22, in verse 12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. In other words, he's calling the nation to repentance. That's what verse 12 is talking about. You need to weep over your sin. You need to mourn over your sin. You need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, as we are accustomed to say. He's calling them to repentance. But their response in verse 13, instead, behold, joy and gladness slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Their reaction was not repentance. Their reaction was not to mourn and to weep. But their reaction was gladness and partying. Kill the oxen, kill the sheep, let's eat and drink. And then he goes on and says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Paul quotes from this verse there in 1 Corinthians 15. This philosophy of life had enveloped the nation of Israel. And when God calls them to repentance, their response was, we're just going to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is. This life is all we have. Enjoy it. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Who needs God? Who needs God to tell us how to live? We can live how we want if there's no resurrection. Would you go back to Luke chapter 12, that passage we read earlier? Luke chapter 12. I want you to see the whole context of this parable. This parable comes out of a context, obviously. Christ was trying to teach based upon what had transpired previous to this. And so in Luke chapter 12, in the context, just notice verse 4. Notice verse 4, Luke chapter 12. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Christ says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but after that they have no more power. Don't fear the one who can take this life from you, because this life isn't all there is. So you don't need to fear that one. Fear the one who has power over the life to come. That's the one you need to fear. And who's that? God himself. You need to fear God in that sense of having a trust in him and a reverence for him and an awe for him, because he's the one that has power over the life to come. And so he says it's the life to come that really matters. That's the one you need to be concerned about. Don't fear the one that can take this life. Be concerned about the one who has power over the life to come. And then in verse 6 he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He says, I care more about you than sparrows. And so you don't need to worry about this life. I'll take care of you. And if someone does take your life, don't worry about it. I'm in control. I care more about you than sparrows. And I don't forget about sparrows. So I'm not going to forget about you. I'll take care of you. Even if you do lose this life isn't what's important. That's what Christ is telling him. In verse 8, also I say unto you, whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. It says, whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess. In other words, if you confess me before men in spite of their threats, maybe they will threaten to take your life, but he says, still confess me, because this life isn't what's important. He says, if you deny me in this life out of fear of what man might do, I'll deny you before God. But if you confess me before men, fearing the one who has power in the life to come, then I will confess you before God. It's all about whether we're living for this life or the life to come. That's the subject that he's addressing in all of these situations. And then you come to verse 13. We'll jump down there. There's one that comes to him. He says, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. See, this is fitting right into the context. Here's one that's coming, and he's concerned about the possessions of this life. And he wants Christ to talk to his brother about the inheritance. And Christ said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And then he addresses this subject, and he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." It's not about this life and the things that we can accumulate for ourselves. It's not about the inheritance. It's about the life to come. There is a resurrection, and we need to be living in view of that life to come, not simply for this life. This life is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The life to come is about fearing God, living for Him, and bringing glory to Him. We read the parable then. That's when Christ goes into this parable addressing this subject, that life is not about just this life. It's not about the possessions that we have. It's not about eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But rather it is, as you go on down through, it's about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what's important. There is life after this life. And we need to be prepared for that life. We need to seek that life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That needs to be our goal. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 12. There in Luke chapter 2, we see man's philosophy versus God's philosophy. Man's philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. God's philosophy, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The difference between the two is, what do we believe about the resurrection? Do we believe in the resurrection, that there's another life to come? Or do we believe this life is all there is? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Esau, a profane person. Word profane here really refers to living for the here and now. A profane person is one who simply lives for this life. He lives for the immediate, without thought about the future, without thought about spiritual things, just the here and now, for the present. And Esau is referred to as a profane person. Why? What proof do we have that Esau was a profane person? Because he, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. You know the story from the Old Testament. Esau was the eldest son. In that sense, the birthright belonged to him. The birthright was involving the promises given to Abraham and Isaac, Esau's father and grandfather. The birthright had to do with those promises that God had made. The birthright had to do with spiritual things, not just the things of this life. But Esau didn't care about those spiritual things. He didn't care about that birthright. He didn't care about the promises of God. All he was interested is this life. He was hungry. He wanted to eat. All he cared about was satisfying the flesh. I'm hungry, I want to eat. That birthright that had to do with spiritual things, what does that matter to me? I just want to be satisfied now. And he sells that birthright for one morsel of food. A profane person. He was willing to give up that birthright with great spiritual implications for the immediate satisfying of the flesh. In essence, Esau's philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was his philosophy. And notice in verse 17, for you know how afterward, and when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau came to a point where he regretted selling that birthright, and he sought for God to change his mind. When it says here he found no place of repentance, it's not that Esau couldn't repent of his sin. In fact, there's some evidence in Scripture that he did repent of his sin. And no doubt, certainly if he had repented of his sin, God would have accepted Esau. But what he's saying here when it says he found no place of repentance, God wasn't going to repent of the decision he had made. Esau sold his birthright. God gave the birthright to Jacob. And God wasn't going to change his mind, though Esau sought it with tears. He had made his decision as a profane person, and he regretted it, but God didn't change his mind. The decisions we make can have lasting impact in our lives. And we may regret it, but there are consequences to the decisions we make. And if we make those decisions based upon the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we will live with those consequences the rest of our life. That doesn't mean that we can't be forgiven of our sins. Doesn't mean that we can't repent of those decisions. Doesn't mean that God's not going to love us. Doesn't mean that we can't have a relationship with God. I don't mean that. I do mean that there are consequences to our decisions. And when we make decisions based upon the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, there will be consequences with which we will have to live. As believers, we know better than to agree with that philosophy of life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We understand that's not true. We understand that our philosophy of life truly ought to be eat, drink, and bring glory to God with it. We understand that. We believe that. If we are asked what we believe, we would say that's what we believe. If we were asked, is the philosophy of man wrong, we would say it indeed is wrong. We would say that we believe in resurrection. We believe that there is life after death and that's the life that's really important, not this life. We would agree with all of that. We would say we believe it. And yet, how easy it is to be influenced by the world around us. How easy it is to be sucked into that philosophy. Even though we really don't believe it, it's easy to get sucked into that philosophy and start to live for the here and now, to start adding to our possessions and start adding to accumulate things, trying to make ourselves comfortable in this life to the neglect of the life to come. It's so easy to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. And you've probably heard that saying before. To sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. It's so easy. We need to examine our own hearts and to realize that there is a resurrection. And that life after death is more important than this life. And that's the life we need to live for. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for the lessons from your word. Help us to understand that if we truly believe in resurrection, it needs to impact how we live this life. Help us not to be influenced by the philosophy of man, but allow the truth of your word to direct every decision we make and to govern everything that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? I pray, Father, that as we leave this place this evening, others would see a difference in how we live our lives, that they'd recognize we don't live for the here and now, that it's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, but that everything we do would be to your glory. May that be evident in the decisions we make and in the things we do. May we be a testimony for you, and may others see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.